For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Today, we're getting back into our study of Ephesians, and we're on now to chapter 3, so we're making progress. And the topic is the mystery of Christ, which is a mysterious title, which hopefully will explain the mystery. And this whole beginning of the book, if you've been with us, you know, I've said a number of times that really the full first half of this book is blessings. It's Paul going through all of the amazing, incredible blessings that we have in Christ. And we're approaching the turn where then there's going to be a transition. There's going to be a critical therefore, and then we get more information about what we do with that from there. And so our author here is Paul, which we've been saying, and Paul is writing from Rome, which we'll talk about that more in a second also. His audience is this church. Well, actually, it's a cluster of churches in Ephesus, where Paul had spent years. He had a very close relationship with this church in Ephesus. And it had expanded, it had spread, and they had actually planted new churches in the area around. And so this letter is to all of these people living in that area. So far, we've talked about what I've been calling our foundation, all right? This incredible list of blessings that when you begin a relationship with Jesus Christ, you are forgiven, and you're blameless, and you're adopted into his family, and you're seated with him in heaven. All these amazing, you know, mind-boggling truths. And we've added to it the last couple teachings, too, that he said that you were dead. You were spiritually, like, disconnected and without hope. And yet, in Christ, you've been made alive. Last week, we talked about, he started addressing the Gentiles. And so there were Christians who were Jewish, and there were Christians who were non-Jewish. And that word, that's what Gentile means, is anyone outside of Judaism. And he says that you who were far off, you Gentiles, who were like really far away from God, not even remotely religious, that you've been brought near, he says, and that we've been created anew into something new together, that God is making a whole new people out of anyone who comes and follows. And it's a beautiful picture of reconciliation between two very, very alienated people. So that's where we're at right now. And now, in chapter 3, Paul begins to draw the net. So look at this transition in 3 verse 3. He says, when I think of all this. All right, so he's like, you know, are you guys blown away yet? When I think about all this, and he's starting to zero in on his point, he says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the benefit of you Gentiles, assuming, by the way, that you know God gave me the special responsibility of extending his grace to you Gentiles. And so he almost makes his point, but then he says, by the way, when I think about all these blessings, by the way, you know, he's kind of digressing. And we know this because if you look at the end of it, so we're going to study 3 through 13 today. In chapter 3, verse 14, he says, again, when I think of all this, and then he finally makes his point. And so what we have today is one more digression, one more side note that he just can't resist building this case for how blessed we are in Christ. And that's really what we have today. What is it that causes him to, what distracts Paul? What causes him to digress? It's this notion that he's a prisoner. He says, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ. Hey, that reminds me. I want to tell you something about my imprisonment. Paul was in jail when he wrote this letter. This is one of the what they call the prison letters. And he had been arrested. He'd been really on false charges. He was charged with bringing an Ephesian, ironically, into the temple, which we learned last week was like a huge no-no. You can read about that in Acts 21. But as these charges had ramped up, he had appealed to his right as a Roman citizen to have a trial in Rome. And so he has now been sent to Rome, where he is awaiting trial for really what's probably a period of years. This is probably not the same imprisonment that leads to his death. That was a separate one coming later. But for this time, he's probably under house arrest, and most scholars think that he's probably physically chained to a guard. So think about that. He's sitting there, chained to another, you know, hulking, sweaty, you know, human being. This is his situation. And what he tells them in verse 13, the conclusion of this digression is, therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. So this is his point. Don't lose heart that I'm locked up in prison. And I think that raises an interesting question, which is, why not lose heart? I mean, this situation is bad, all right? Paul, you got to understand, Paul was like the ultimate go-getter. Paul was the first missionary. You know, he's out there traveling the known world. You know, you read the story of his journeys, and it reads like an adventure novel. You know, being beaten up and thrown out of cities and going to all these exotic places. And everywhere he's going, he's causing controversy and he's planting and leaving behind churches that then he circles back around to try to keep them going. This is his life. I mean, he is living out his what has really become his dream, and he is accomplishing it. He's doing it, and now all of a sudden his wings are clipped and he's sitting in a cell far away in Rome. Totally detached from these churches that he planted. We know that he was filled with anxiety that false teachers were coming in, infiltrating these churches and sending them aside, that his reputation was being smeared, and he's totally powerless to do anything about it. I mean, I don't know if you've ever had like a life dream or like a life ambition, but imagine getting this close to accomplishing your life ambition and then being just restrained at the last minute. Made me think of this sort of horrible story from when I was younger. When I was in middle school, we used to all mow lawns to make money, and me and the neighbor kids. And this one neighbor kid was saving up for this skateboard. He wanted this, the best, you know, some elite, super expensive skateboard. And he'd been saving for months and dreaming about it. He's like, he would say, I'm going to ride that skateboard all summer. That was his plan. And we were like 1 week away from the end of the school year, and he was dying. He wanted to have it on the last day of school. You know, he was dying to have it, and so he says, hey, you know, let me mow your lawns this week. Let me do your lawn so I can make extra money. I was like, all right, fine. So I let him mow some of my lawns. Well, as he's mowing the lawn, the grass gets, like, jammed up in the lawnmower, and he goes to just kick it loose a little bit and shaves the end of his toe off. This, I'll never forget the image of coming out that next day, and there he is, brand new skateboard. And he's got this cast up to here. And he sat there and watched his brother ride that skateboard all summer. And I just, you know, I'll never forget, like, man, that would be, and you got to wonder if Paul feels a little bit like this. You know, God's used him for this incredible task, and now he's sitting there doing nothing. You could see why you'd be tempted to lose heart, and yet, he's suffering. But there's a buoyancy here, isn't there? He's like, don't lose heart. And the sister letter to Ephesians, which is Colossians, written same circumstances, just written to a different church. He tells them, I'm glad when I suffer for you in my body, for I am participating in the sufferings of Christ that continue for his body, the church. He says, look, I'm glad to do this. I think that's amazing. You know, how is he writing? We've been reading this super encouraging, optimistic book about all these blessings. How does that work? Why is he buoyant? And I believe in this passage he's telling us. So he says, I'm a prisoner. By the way, I'm assuming that you know God gave me the special responsibility of extending his grace to you Gentiles. As I briefly wrote earlier, God himself revealed his mysterious plan to me. So why does Paul not lose heart? It's because God has a plan. He says, yeah, I'm locked up, except you need to understand that I know God has a plan. And that's what we want to focus on today, are from this passage, reading his explanation, what are seven things we can learn about God's plan. Now, I got to do something real quick. If we want to understand God's plan, we got to pan the camera way back for a minute, okay? Because God's plan is big. And so you got to understand the major context for when we talk about God's plan. Here's a passage from Revelation 12. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. That's Satan. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. This kind of makes a nice little summary of the conflict that is happening in heaven. The idea is that the universe has a big problem, and that there is a conflict in the heavenly realms between the all-powerful creator God and one of his created beings, Satan. This is the conflict in the universe. And we can piece it together through the scriptures. We don't have a laser-clear, focused picture. But God has given us enough that we know the general outline. We know that there's a conflict and that Satan is the accuser in this conflict. That there's some sort of accusation against God. Perhaps that God is not good. Or a challenge to God's authority. And that resulted in this conflict where Satan and a third of the angels that he persuaded to go with him were thrown down and were cast out of heaven and came to earth. And so then you have this story in Genesis, the Adam and Eve story, where the serpent comes, and what does he do? He persuades, you know, he seduces mankind, drawn into his rebellion against God. And so this is the problem. This is what's wrong with the world. Is that beginning from that moment and then onward through all mankind, there is the mankind is sided with God's enemy in this rebellion. And the word for this is fallenness. So the Bible describes that humanity is fallen. Humanity is like broken off from God. There's this rift, there's this rip in the universe, and we're on the wrong side of it. And that's why we are the way that we are. And that's why the world is the way that it is, because the world was meant to be stewarded through man, through the perfect, loving power of God. And that's broken, and so things don't work right, and our bodies don't work right, and our relationships don't work right. And this is what he was talking about before when he said you were dead if you were here in that passage. What's going to happen? I mean, this is an epic drama here. What is going to happen with humanity? Will God judge? I mean, God should judge humanity, and yet he loves humanity. That's a tension. That's a dilemma. What is he going to do? How is God going to answer this accusation that he's not good? Should he lightning bolt everyone who rebels against him? Would that answer that accusation? What is he going to do? What is going to happen with the earth? What is going to happen with Satan? This is the drama of the Bible. And so right from the beginning, we see in Genesis, right after the apple is eaten, and mankind rebels against God, God is laying out what the consequences of this will be, and he curses the serpent, and he says, and I will cause hostility between you, the serpent, and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will strike your head, and you will strike his heel. This is a curse on the snake. He says, you are going to be crushed. I am going to crush you, Satan, and I'm going to do it through humanity. So even in the moment of the fall, God is already saying, I have a plan. I am going to deal with this. And what we see then through the Bible is the unfolding of this plan. And where does it go? It culminates in what Paul is talking about here. Back in chapter 1, when he's laying out the blessings, he says that God made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him, with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. That's where this is all headed. He says, I have a plan. I'm going to fix all of this, God says, in Christ. I'm going to heal this rift. I'm going to make right. I'm going to make humans reconciled to me. I'm going to fix this break. I'm going to fix the universe, and I'm going to do it through Christ. The summing up of all things, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So to clarify, not just talking about earth. I'm talking about the whole big cosmic picture. And so like this starts to blow our mind, of course, at this point. Paul's getting out there. So seven things about God's plan. Well, the first one is that it's comprehensive. This is a plan to set it all right. God says, I'm not going to stand for this. I will intervene in history. And it's not like some stopgap measure. I'm going to put things right eternally. The other thing, if we want to understand this passage, is we have to understand that God's plan unfolds in stages. Okay? It happens over time. It is revealed piece by piece. And so if you think of like a timeline, and this is probably too ambitious for me to take on, but I'm going to anyway. It's like, in just like 4 or 5 minutes, can I explain how God's plan unfolds? I'll do my best. All right? You've got in the beginning, you've got this stage of promise, beginning right there in Genesis 3, where he said, I'm going to crush the serpent's head. Beginning from right there, God begins to make promises. He comes to Abraham and he says, Abraham, through your descendants, in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God begins to make these promises to Abraham, and then Abraham's sons, who are the patriarchs. And eventually this evolves into the Israel being the chosen nation, where God says, for this stage in my plan, I'm going to work through one nation, just Israel, and you will be my chosen people, and my plan is going to be carried along in you. And so what we have then is the history of Israel, which unfolds, where Israel is set apart as his holy people, as an example to others around. But then all of the stories that happen in the history of Israel are teaching us something. So we have, Egypt and the Red Sea, and we have the conquest of the land and the temple and the ark and the wilderness and the kings, and we have the exile and then the return, which we studied in Nehemiah. Okay, all this stuff that's happening, what is God doing? He's teaching about who he is. He's laying down a theology about who he is, about who we are, about what the problem is. And along with that, he's giving truth through the scriptures. He's holding up an ethic that Israel is to be like the vehicle for preserving these truths. And right along with the scriptures and the teaching that he's doing through their history, there are prophets in Israel, people who are speaking from God about the future. And they would make short-term prophecies that could be verified, all right? So like predicting things, and then within that lifetime, those things happen. And so people understand that these prophets have credibility. But then right along with that, making these extremely long-term predictions about what God is going to do in his plan. And there's all these predictions of this one who's coming, someone who's going to sit on the throne of David forever, someone who's going to bring peace and make everything right. And this person is the king, the savior, the king Messiah. And they're telling us it's the age of promise. And then he comes. And this is the age of Jesus, right? Jesus comes. And during this stage in God's plan, we see Jesus' ministry where he teaches. What does Jesus teach about? He declares that the kingdom of God has come. And his life culminates with his death and then his miraculous resurrection witnessed by many. And why is that so important, the death and resurrection? Because do you understand what he's doing there on the cross? Is that he is paying the penalty for sin. God comes to earth in the form of a human and then allows himself to be killed by humans. Stands in our place, and on that cross he absorbs the penalty and the wrath, the death that each one of us owes God. For all of the things that you and I have done, past, present, and future, that's what he's doing there on the cross. And that's why Jesus' ministry, what did he teach about? Repentance for forgiveness. He would say, and I know repentance is like a churchy word, but what that means is a change of mind. This is an invitation where he says, look, I have bridged that gap between us. I have removed the enmity between us by absorbing it in myself because I love you. And so that means that each and every one, anyone who wants to, can come and have a relationship with me. Come and be right with me. I've paid the price. That's what he's saying. In our passage, Paul words it like this: because of Christ and our faith. That's how you get made right with God, is you put your faith in Christ. So I believe that you paid on the cross for my sins. I want that for myself. He says we can now come boldly and confidently into God's presence. And so this word then that we use is the gospel, which just means the good news that God has done it, that God has resolved this tension on the cross and that we can all be made right with God. And this ushers in the next phase, which is the church phase. And what we have in this phase is the spread of the gospel. That Jesus now sits on the throne in heaven, and that his agency on earth is now us. It's the church. It's his people who are to go and take this good news of salvation, of forgiveness of sins to the world. That's that next stage. And that it's empowered through the Holy Spirit, Jesus sends the Spirit to live in each one of us to do this work. So like in Acts 2, just before he ascends, he says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria, and even to the remotest parts of the earth." And this is a shocking thing about this stage, is that what we see is this gospel goes out and is spread, not just to the Jewish people, but it jumps to beyond the Jewish people, to the whole world, to the furthest corners of the earth. That God has accomplished his work, and now it's time to announce the good news that all can come and be made right with God. This phase ends with the return and rule of the Messiah, which is predicted. And now we speak of a future stage, which we can only dimly see through the scriptures. But we know that in this future stage, the creation will be restored. The world will be put back together and work the way that it's supposed to work. And that you and I will be restored, and our sin nature that makes us inclined against God will be washed away. Satan will be finally defeated. This stage sees the end of death and suffering and evil. It's all totally wiped away. This is the promise. Here's how it describes it in Revelation. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. Isn't that a beautiful passage? This is the promise of the future stage. Another way to say it is how Paul said it. The summing up of all things in Christ. So Paul he's talking about his stage in the plan. Listen to what he says. He says, "As you read what I've written, you'll understand my insight into this plan regarding Christ. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by his Spirit he has revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. And this is God's plan. Both Gentiles and Jews who believe the good news shall share equally in the riches inherited by God's children. Both are part of the same body, and both enjoy the promise of blessings because they belong to Christ." Well, does that sound familiar to you guys? If you're here last week, it should. He's basically just repeating himself. It's just review. What Paul is saying here is he says, God has a plan, and I understand my stage in the plan. This is my little stage right here. My moment in this plan is, Paul says, I'm living at the moment where this message of good news is leaping across to Gentiles. And that is a miracle, and we are witnessing it explode out into the world and people being reconciled to God like crazy. And he's so excited about this moment, all right? Understanding where you are, and each stage, of course, has many, you know, sub-stages. Understanding where you are in God's plan really helps understand life. And I think that, for us, for example, this is the stage where we are at. And I think that's important for us to get this, what I call, or what theologians call, the already not yet tension, which is that we kind of live in a weird time. We live in a time when Christ has come, and one way to word this is that his kingdom has been inaugurated, right? The kingdom has begun, and yet it has not been fully consummated, that the fullest expression is yet in the future. And so, like, what am I talking about? So last week we talked about reconciliation, and I told that crazy story about Fuchida and DeShazer, two enemies who got reconciled. And multiple people came up to me after the teaching and said, you know, that was an inspiring story, but is it really realistic? I mean, can all our relationships really be like that? Aren't there relationships that just don't work no matter how hard we try? Aren't there problems that just don't get solved? Did that occur to you? Did you think about that? Because I think that's a legitimate problem, right? It's a beautiful picture, but what about reality, you know? And I think that this is what's so important, is that what we're saying is, because Christ's kingdom has been inaugurated, that kind of reconciliation is possible. It did happen. You know, that's a true story about those guys. It does happen. It can happen in your relationships. But it's not realistic that it will happen in all of our relationships. You know why? Because his kingdom hasn't been fully consummated. That it's in the future that we look and say, all relationships will be like DeShazer and Fuchida. You see that? And so many of God's promises are like that. We have a taste of the Spirit now. We have a taste of God's love now. But see, it's in the future that we experience that full in its fullest measure. I just think that's important, and it's a good time to explain it in stages. Another thing about God's plan is that it's mysterious. All right? Three different times, at least, in Ephesians, he calls it God's mystery, or the mystery of Christ. Two times in this passage. What does that mean? As I briefly wrote earlier, God himself revealed his mysterious plan to me. It doesn't mean that it can't be understood. Like, that's how we might use mysterious sometimes, like a whodunit, where no one knows, like, the answer. This word, mysterion, has a slightly different connotation. It's more like at the end of a mystery novel, when you find out what happens and the truth is revealed. It's the idea of a truth that's there that gets revealed. Okay, and so that's what he means when he says God's mysterious plan. It's that it was hidden, something that he did not reveal to previous generations, but now he has revealed it. That's what he means by mystery. And so there's something about God's plan that was unknown, and what he's really talking about is these middle two stages here. And this gets kind of deep, but hang with it because it's fascinating. So. This stuff about the first coming of Christ and the age of the church, not really clearly revealed in the Old Testament. It's hidden by God. And so in those original scriptures, you have all these predictions, except they sort of skip over this. And so for the ancient Jews, this is really how they viewed the plan, that we have the promise of what's coming in the future. And they looked ahead to Messiah and to what he was going to do. And this is the portion of God's plan that Paul is referring to as the mystery that is now revealed. There are prophecies about the mystery period. Like, you can read the Old Testament and understand about the time now, except it just wasn't clear to them back then. So these were, the prophecies are there, they just were not understood. So for example, the ancient people knew that Messiah was coming, but they didn't understand that he was coming twice. That was like, that detail was hidden. They understood that you can read in the Old Testament about this character, the suffering servant, who is clearly a prediction of Christ in every way. They understood that the suffering servant was going to come and die badly and sacrifice for his people. But what was not made clear was that the suffering servant is the same person as the Messiah. They understood that the world, that the nations would be blessed by them. That was made clear. But what wasn't made clear was that it was going to be through the gospel and that they were actually going to be united together under Christ. That was news, okay? And so what we have here is, what Paul is saying is he's saying this section of God's plan was unclear. It was kept a secret. I was chosen to explain to everyone the mysterious plan that God, the creator of all things, had kept secret from the beginning. Why keep it secret? Why should God hold back part of his plan or make it so that you can only see it there in hindsight like that? Why would he do that? Well, the reason is, like, here's some insight, I think, from 1 Corinthians. He says, we speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden and that God destined for our glory before time began. None of the rulers of this age understood it. That's Paul's idiom for Satan and his associates, his demons, the rulers of this age. He says none of the rulers of this age understood it, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Do you get what he's saying here? God doesn't show his playbook because he is at war. All right? This is apparently is saying that that when Satan moved in the heart of Judas to betray Jesus and lead him to the cross, that he evidently thought that he was winning, that he was defeating the Messiah and unwittingly is participating in the redemption of the whole human race, who he hates. It's like the biggest fake out of all time. That's what this is saying. This is amazing. God did not reveal it to previous generations, but now by his Spirit he has revealed it to his holy apostles and prophets. So this is the point that he's making, as he says, this mysterious plan is right in view. You can see it, you can verify it all through the Old Testament. It's genius. And Paul says, by God's grace and mighty power, I have been given the privilege of serving him by spreading this good news. This is his point, is that he's like, I am on cloud nine because I have a role. Don't you guys see? This is like an eternal plan, and I have a role in it. God gave me a role. And that role is to spread the good news to the Gentiles. I get to be the one to go out and be like, you guys can be right with God. And that's fun. That's like super rewarding. I think it's hard to, like, okay, you know, have you ever gotten to tell someone really surprising good news before? What is more fun than that? What is more rewarding than doing that? He's like, that's what I get to do. When Sarah was first pregnant with our daughter, Addie, we like had so much fun thinking up fun ways to tell our family. And so the way we did it is we put a pillow in her shirt so she looked pregnant and took a picture of her like that and then sent it to everybody like with no explanation. So, you know, everyone wrote back like, what does it mean? What does it mean? It's so fun. But see, that's not even a good example because that's something good for us. This is something good for someone else. This is like telling someone that you found their lost phone or whatever. I remember when my daughter got in the mail a birthday invitation from one of her little friends. She never, you know, she'd said before, like, why don't I ever get any mail? And one day this cute little invitation comes. And so, you know, you get, it's like, who gets to tell her? You get to go and be like, hey, Addie, there's a card for you here. What? For me? Yeah, it's got your name on it right there. Look at it. Why? Why did I get it? I don't know. Let's open it and find out. You know, it's an invitation to a birthday. And she's like, I'm so excited. It's like that. Paul's like, I get to go do. Do you understand it? This is like this huge plan that's unfolded. And God told me to go tell everybody about it. It's amazing. It's a privilege. And, you know, elsewhere he speaks about it as a stewardship. It is a responsibility, but it is also a huge privilege. It's a grace, which means that it's an undeserved privilege. He's grateful for it. And he says, though I am the least deserving of all God's people, he graciously gave me the privilege of telling the Gentiles about the endless treasures available to them in Christ. The least deserving, in the Greek, it's I am the leastly least of all God's people. I'm a nobody. And I get to go do this role. That might seem weird to you unless you know a little bit. Do you guys know who Paul was? Paul wasn't always Paul. He was Saul of Tarsus. Saul of Tarsus is a pretty weird choice to go to the Gentiles because, for one thing, he was Jewish. And he wasn't just Jewish. He was like an elite, trained Jewish leader. He was a Pharisee. He was a disciple of Gamaliel, who was, they called him the teacher of Israel. So look how he describes himself in Philippians. Circumcised the eighth day of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, a Pharisee. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Oh yes, Saul of Tarsus was a persecutor. He hated Christians. When Stephen is martyred, this is like the first dramatic martyr scene in the book of Acts, in the early church movement. Stephen is stoned to death. And as he prays that God would forgive the people murdering him, the men who stoned him came and they dropped their cloaks at the feet of Saul. That's a way of giving him homage or him respect. Here's Saul in the picture. Saul, responsible for initiating the persecution on Christians. And then he carries it out with zeal, as he says. Acts 8:3, but Saul began ravaging the church. Listen to this language. Ravaging the church, entering house after house and dragging off men and women, and he would put them in prison. This is a ruthless antagonist character in the story of the church. He was feared. People were terrified of Saul until the day that Jesus Christ appeared to him on the road and knocked him to his feet and said, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And Saul was struck blind. And he laid there for days, unable to see, contemplating a lot of things, probably. And God sends this man, Ananias. He says, go and find Saul And Ananias is like, are you serious? He'll kill me. You know, it's Saul. And he says, go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the sons of Israel. God already knew what his plan was for Saul. For I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake. God's like, I need this guy. That's the wrong way to say that. God's like, I choose this guy. He didn't deserve it, and he knew that, and he's so grateful for it. I get to tell the Gentiles the endless treasure. Don't you guys see, we have the same exact role as Paul. That is what this place is all about. What is Xenos Christian Fellowship about? What are we about? We're about doing this. We're about taking the message, the good news of salvation, out to the world, specifically Columbus, Ohio, which I think counts as the farthest reaches of the earth. And we're doing it the same exact way they did, which is going and meeting people and telling them the good news and letting them decide for themselves how they want to respond. And we're doing exactly what Paul was doing, which is planting churches. The people in these two rooms represent dozens of churches that meet in people's homes, just like they did in Paul's time. And the goal of those home churches is to grow and bring people the light of the gospel and plant new ones, just like they did all around Ephesus. We're doing the exact same thing as Paul, and you have a role in it. That's what's so inspiring about this passage. It's not just like Paul had a role in it, and I'm like a passenger who doesn't. No, that's why he said in 2 verse 10, we are God's masterpiece. He has created us anew in Christ Jesus so we can do the good things he planned for us long ago. And that is not saying that corporately we're his masterpiece. He's saying individually you are God's workmanship. That word masterpiece, it's poema, which is just the word for poem. You're God's poem. God says, I made you with a very specific individual plan and purpose for your life that is part of my epic plan to save humanity. I'm including you, and I know in my mind what I have for you. You're my poem. Paul's saying, I'm not bummed because I'm Jill, because I know my poem. What's yours? That's the question. Do you know yours? Take up your role in God's plan that he has given each and every one of us. You know, if this is news to you, if you've never considered this before, let me just put the invitation out there to come on. Come on with us. That's what we're about. You know, are we going to succeed? I don't know. Are we going to suffer? I don't know. Probably. But it's worth it. It's totally worth it. God's plan, another thing about it is that it's incomprehensibly awesome. 3 verse 10. God's purpose in all this was to use the church to display his wisdom in its rich variety to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was his eternal plan, which he carried out through Christ Jesus our Lord. This plan is an eternal plan. All through verse 1, he kept using the phrase, before the foundation of the world. He knew you. He knew his plan before the earth was formed. And he knew you before you were made. And he knew your role in his plan. Come on. Does that not boggle your mind? Don't sit there and act like, oh, I understand that. No, you don't. Before time? That's incomprehensible. You know, you should have this expression on your face like, oh, I can't, like, how do we even get our head around that? And then look where it goes. It doesn't just come up to now and stop. It's that it goes into the eternal future. He says it was to use the church to display his wisdom, or Nasby says, the manifold wisdom of God. He says, I'm displaying through you my wisdom. I'm showing off who I am through you to all the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. Do you get what that is saying? He's not saying, I'm showing the world who I am through you. That's not what it says. It says, I'm showing the unseen rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. He's talking about the angelic caste, the angelic population, the beings in heaven. He says, I am showing who I am to them through you. You're my evidence. You're my witness. You are the answer to the question, is God good? And for eternity future, you will be the one who is able, we will be the only ones who will be able to say, I know what it was like to be away from God. I know what it was like to live in a fallen world, and it sucked. And I know what it was like to be redeemed. And I know what it was like to have received grace, and I can testify to that. Your role is an eternal role. Back in 2 verse 7, he said, so God can point to us in all future ages, as examples of the incredible wealth of his grace and kindness toward us, as shown in all he has done for us who are united with Christ. Man, I don't know what you would say the purpose of your life is, but it can't beat that. Can you beat all future ages? It's a stewardship and a privilege, and it's worth my best. It's worth my best effort. It's worth the best of my time. It's worth the best of my energy. It's worth the best part of my life, what I have to offer. My role in this plan is more valuable than anything else that I could have on this earth. You see that? It's worth suffering for. It's worth going to jail for, according to Paul. And that, we got to make this point too, which is that God's plan includes problems. Paul was in jail, and that's a problem. What are we to make of that? I think what we have to understand is that God works in and through the fallen world and fallen people. The plan is to rescue the fallen world, right? He doesn't do that from far away. He does that by entering the fallen world and working through the broken, messed up circumstances, broken, messed up people like me and like you. He says, I'm going to use you. And that means there's going to be problems. Problems that we cause ourselves, problems that other people cause us, and problems that just the world causes us. If you make your life about the gospel, you're going to face problems too. Just like Paul. Just like Jesus. You know, read through the Gospels. Jesus' ministry was not like smooth sailing. Not by a long shot. Okay, it was constant problems and setbacks and sufferings. The cross itself, a defeat that God reverses as the ultimate triumph. Do you see that? In Christian ministry, there are lots of opportunities to lose heart. If you're going to set out and try to love people in this world in the name of Christ, you're going to, and just ask, you know, ask anyone who's spent much time devoting their life to ministry, to pursuing their role in Christ, and they will tell you that it means a lot of things like frustrations. It means things like often failure. Failure is a huge part of following God that all of us experience. Some days in the work that I'm doing, I feel like, I have those days where everything I touch just falls apart. And it's like, God, are you even with us? It's more problem. I can't even see past all the problems and the failures and the anxieties and the frustrations. That's part of doing this work. And I would add along with those problems, mysteries. You know, God's plan includes plenty of mysteries. We don't know the future perfectly, but on a day-to-day scale, we don't know his plan perfectly at all either. I always think of it as like being on a road, like you ever, you know, driving out in the country and there's a road with hills and dales, and you can see ultimately where the road is going, but there are parts of the road that are just obscured, right? You just physically cannot see them from this angle. Following God is like that. I know the what of God's plan. I know what he's doing. He's summing up all things in Christ. And I know details about that, like the gospel. I have the instructions in the Bible. But there's a lot that I don't know. I don't know the how a lot of times. Yeah, I know the what, but I don't know the when or the why a lot of times. In fact, most of the time, I know the general what, but I don't know the specifically what. And that's what it's like to follow him. And sometimes in following Christ, the road goes around some curve and you're like, I can't see at all where that is going. And that's, I don't want to do that. And sometimes following God is like, makes no sense. You know, where it's totally counterintuitive or annoying or just seem or backwards. And you're like, why? All the time in the Bible, there's these stories where, you know, God gives people commands. Here, I'm going to give you Jericho. Now march around it and play music seven times all the way around the city. I'm sure they were like, no, that's so dumb. Why would I do that? Yeah, that's what it feels like. And so the question is, what is our attitude going to be when we encounter these problems and trials? Are we going to shake our fist at God and be like, no, this is too much suffering. I won't do this. Why isn't it just easy, God? Is that going to be our response? Are you going to dig your feet in and be like, I will not cooperate with your plan until it suits my qualifications? Are you going to refuse to go around that corner because you can't see every single inch of the road he's laid out? Is he required to show you everything before you'll obey and say, yes, I'll follow you? Look, I say this to my own shame because I'm like this, right? Where I'm like, I don't want to go unless I want to be in control of this plan is the bottom line. And God's like, well, you're not. So I'm going to tell you to turn left, and it's up to you whether to obey or not. Ah. It's like kids. Kids are totally like this. They will not do anything unless they know, they can understand completely why. You know what I'm talking about? My kids are like this anyway, where it's like, hey, guys, you want to go sledding? And they're like, yeah. I'm like, okay, great. Run upstairs and put two pairs of socks on. And they're like, why? Because it's really cold, but that'll be uncomfortable. Can I just wear, what about one heavy pair, you know? And I'm like, just do it. They're like, you know, we've only got so much time. And like getting them ready to go sledding takes an hour, and most of it is explaining, you know? Can I wear that hat? But that hat's more pretty. I know, but this hat, I don't, you know, this hat is ugly, but it will cover your, and then, you know, Tommy's doing the potty dance. And I'm like, okay, take your coat off. But I want to go sledding, ah! You know, and there's a huge fit. And you're just like, if you would just do what I say, we would already be out there. Paul understood that God's plan was bigger than him and that it would succeed. He's sitting there in jail and he's like, this is God's plan. It's going to succeed whether I can see how or not. It's going to succeed despite these problems. You know, did God lose heart that Paul was in jail? I don't think so. And Paul understood that. Paul understood, I could die here behind bars, and it's not going to set God's plan back. I have faithfully played my role, and that's what matters. He understood that. God wasn't freaking out. He wasn't hinging on Paul. And God's plan would succeed often right through the problems. This is something that God likes to do. He likes to use the very problems to do good. And that actually is what happened in this circumstance where here, you know, why are we reading this letter this morning? Because Paul sat there in jail and wrote it and mailed it, sent it to the Ephesians. If he wasn't in jail, he would have been in Ephesus probably. You know, visiting them and saying this. We are a benefit. It's to our glory that this happened to him. And look what he says in Philippians. Well, he's also in prison here. He says, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. Those are the Roman soldiers. You know, like I said, Paul was chained to a Roman soldier. And so, you know, if you're Paul the Apostle and you can't go out and be a missionary, you got one dude sitting there, you know, and each day another guard is coming in and they're chaining you up and you're looking at him like, nice to meet you. My name's Paul. What do you believe? And pretty soon the whole Praetorian Guard, he says, knows about Christ. And that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. He saw that God was using it. And that's the last point, which is that understanding God's plan gives us confidence and encouragement and hope in this life. How did he conclude? Therefore, I ask you not to lose heart at my tribulations on your behalf, for they are your glory. He says, I'm suffering, but it's your glory. And don't lose heart because of that. He understood that it was a purpose. You know, his suffering had meaning. It wasn't meaningless suffering. But it was part of this manifold wisdom of God. I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ. That's how he started this. Isn't it interesting that he didn't say a prisoner of Rome? He said, I'm a prisoner of Christ. It's like he understood, you know, I'm carrying on those sufferings of Christ. It's like Christ allowed me to be here. I'm his prisoner. I belong to him. He's wearing it like a badge of honor. And I think it's amazing, too, that he's really not that focused. You know, what does he spend? There's two verses where half the verse he mentions it in this whole section in explaining it. I mean, if I got locked up, you guys, and had to write and wrote you a letter, it would be like 50 lines. It would like instead of like 2 out of 13 verses, it would be like 50 out of 50 verses about my circumstances and how you can save me. It's that his life was about something bigger than himself. And I think that's the challenge is can you say that about your own life? Can you say that your life is about something bigger than yourself? Everybody's life is about something. Your life is about something. The question is that something worthy? Is it worthy in comparison to God's plan? Maybe you're someone sitting here this morning who's like, I used to get excited about that plan. You know, there's a time in my life that I used to be excited about that. I used to be all about that, and somewhere along the line, I lost it. And I think that all of us go through times of losing awareness of this. And you know, it could be for a lot of reasons. Maybe it's because I got distracted. Maybe it's because things came up in life. Maybe it's because I got discouraged. Maybe it's because of failure. And it just felt like the road ended, you know. Or maybe it's because of discouragement or confusion. Or I got frustrated, or maybe I put my feet down and quit cooperating. But I know that there are many of us in this room right now today who fit that description. And I'll tell you, the temptation then is to say, well, I'll just keep doing Christian things and I'm gonna settle in my life for a Christianity light. And if that's you, then my message to you is do not lose heart. Ask you not to lose heart. Guys, these are the years that we have on this earth to do this job. You're his poem. That's how Tim Keller says it. He says, there are hands out there that only you can hold. There are people out there that only you can reach. There are hearts breaking that only you can heal. Your race, your ethnicity, your gender, your sorrows, your experiences, your age, your everything. God made you like a fingerprint. And there are certain people out there that God wants to touch through you, and they're not going to be touched without you. Do you believe that? Paul believed that. I believe that. Maybe on the other hand, you're sitting here and you're like, I've never thought about this before. You know, I've never... This is news to me. I've never thought about an eternal purpose. And if you're like that, then what most people do is, the alternative to an eternal purpose is just to make my own purpose here on earth. And that's what I did for much of my life, was just make my own purpose. And you know, for me, it was just personal gratification, just fun. You know, my life was about how can I get the best set of circumstances and experience and live a fulfilled life. And I think that's pretty rational. I would actually tell you back then that logic was undefeatable. Why would life be about anything else? Sure, you can go and do good things. Why do people do good things? So they can be personally gratified. That's the goal of life. And yet what happened to me in my life is that as I achieved many of those things, is I had a great life. I have a great family. I had great circumstances. I had fun and fulfillment. And yet in there was this nagging sense that there was more of a purpose to me than just that. And that began to manifest itself in anxiety and depression. And at a certain point in my life where things were going really well on the outside, I was depressed. And that was what led me to Christ ultimately, was that I was so perplexed. I was so confused about what I was supposed to be about. I could look around and be like, this person has meaning and that I see that person has a purpose. But even I can see that purpose is kind of meaningless. And so like it's possible to get it wrong, and I don't want to waste my life, and I don't know what I'm supposed to be doing. And it was that anxiety that drove me crazy, kind of literally. And you know, when I came and heard a Bible teaching and heard this for the first time, this message that God has a plan for me, that would have been so offensive to me. You know, I am the master of my ship. I don't want God's plan imposed on me. Man, by that point in my life, though, I was ready to hear that. I was thirsty for that. If that's you, if you're sitting there like, I've never thought about this before, then my message to you, it reminds me of this verse where I was at then, where he says, you were living apart from Christ, you were excluded from citizenship of the people of Israel, and you didn't know the promises God had made to them. I lived in this world without God and without hope. That's what that's like. And my message to you is that you're God's masterpiece. That's what he says. He said, there is so much more to this life than personal gratification. There's so much more. There's such a better purpose than just, I'll try to pack in as much fun as I can while I can. Guys, there's more than that. And that's what Paul understood. I think that's why this passage is so awesome. Thanks for the reminder that you have a plan, God. And it's inspiring and it's humbling and it's comforting. And I'm grateful that you've revealed it to us. And I pray that you would show each one of us one thing that we can do when it comes to cooperating with you and your plan. Amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.